You ever been to a white elephant gift exchange? Do you know why they're called white elephants? Maybe it's because of my time in India. It's probably made me a little prejudiced, but the elephant has always been one of my favorite animals, and a white elephant has very special significance. According to legend, when Buddha was born, the day of his birth, an elephant came out of the jungle, a white elephant came out of the jungle carrying a lotus flower and dropped it at the foot of Buddha's mother, signifying that the birth would be that of a significant individual. And at least partly because of that, and probably for a number of other reasons, white elephants have been worshipped in Southeast Asia. They are thought to bring great blessing, great privilege. They are said to provide great prosperity to the land. Unless you think it's just some ancient tradition, I came across an article in the UK Telegraph from last year. The Burmese government found that there was a white elephant. In fact, it was a story of a farmer by the name of Sol Tin who saw the elephant come out of the jungle. And for the next 6 months, the Burmese government dedicated thousands of their soldiers. They enslaved hundreds of people. Sol Tin said in his village, every family was required by law to give one of their family members without pay to look for this elephant. They spent 6 months looking for the elephant. And finally, when they found the elephant, they have been parading it through the streets in the major cities of Burma, expecting to change this impoverished military dictatorship into one of the world's great powers. It hasn't quite worked yet, but they're still hoping. And so the white elephant is an elephant of great significance. But in ancient times, the only people who could really afford a white elephant were kings. Because in order to sustain a white elephant, you were expected to make sure that it had all of the food it could ever eat. Not just cheap food, but the best of food. You were expected to pamper it because the belief was if it died under your care, not only did it bring great privilege when alive, but it brought great curse when it died. And so on occasion, if a king got upset with one of his subjects, he would give the white elephant to them. It seemed like an incredible gift. I have one of the few animals that people are worshiping, but suddenly you begin to realize that you are required to feed it. You are required to house it. You are required to make it such that anybody who wants at any time can come and worship it. And soon you find out that this gift has destroyed your life. Thus, when you go to a white elephant gift on Christmas time, the idea is to give a funny gift, a gift that people will laugh at. But my question to you is, have you ever received a real white elephant? I want you to use your imagination a little bit with me this morning. I want you to imagine that you all are going to work tomorrow morning. There's been a bunch of scuttlebutt going back and forth at the plant that you work at. There's been some talk that they're going to close the plant. Others say, no, they're not going to close the plant. It's just been bought. Others are having all kinds of rumors. And you get to work and your foreman says, we're not going to start with the plant. We're going to go up front. The CEO wants to meet with us. The CEO gathers, he comes to the podium, he grabs the microphone, and he begins to say, we have been incredibly concerned about how hard you all are working. We feel like you're working too many hours. And so we as a board got together and we have concluded that we are going to give you a day off. Instead of it being a 40-hour work week, from this week on, it's going to be a 32-hour work week. Now I want you to understand, we're not docking your pay. Whatever your pay was before, I know that you get paid hourly. We're just going to figure it out so that you get the same amount of take-home pay for 32 hours as you get for 40 hours. How would you feel? You go to work and you have great excitement. You work till Thursday, Friday. You get a three-day weekend. You're just thrilled. How exciting is that? And you show up on Monday and there's another meeting. This time it's the union. The union wants to meet with you, and the union boss gets up and he grabs a microphone and he says, I want you to know we had to work really hard to arrange you getting that extra day off. And we are so excited that you now only have to work 32-hour weeks. But we were a little concerned that some of you didn't really understand what a day off meant. So we got together this last week and we've put together a handbook on what it means to have a day off. First and foremost is about rest. And so you will be required to spend 12 hours of Friday in bed. We're really concerned that you're just going to use it running around and get all exhausted, so you're not going to be allowed to use any motorized vehicle. No cars, no motorcycles, no four-wheelers, no boats, nothing. You can't use anything motorized. And I know that fixing meals is a lot of work, and so you can't use your stove, you can't use your microwave on Fridays. And he goes on for the next half hour explaining exactly what you can, or more specifically, what you can't do on Fridays. And then he concludes it this way. Just to let you understand how serious we are about this, you will be rewarded with pay and promotions tied directly to how well you observe your day off. I don't care how you work at the factory. That's irrelevant. But if you don't do your day off right, you will be fired. Are you excited about your day off anymore? As you go to the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 20, there's this interesting statement. And before we get there, let me just give you the background. The children of Israel came with Joseph into Egypt. At that time, there was just a small family, a couple dozen of them, come down into Egypt, and over the next 400 years, God turns this small family into a tremendous nation. When they arrive in Egypt, they are honored. Joseph, obviously, you remember the story, is the second most powerful person in all of the kingdom of Egypt, and all of the privileges that go with royalty are bestowed upon he and his family. But over the time, we don't know exactly when, but it comes to the place that the Pharaoh begins to become a little scared of them. And so they turn from the privileged people to these slave people. Slaves don't get days off. Slaves work 7 days a week, 365 days a year, probably 12 to 16 hours a day. And in Egypt, it is hot, exhausting, difficult work. And so for hundreds of years, you have never had a single day off. And God comes and he says to Israel, I, from this point on, am going to give you a day off work. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty exciting. From not having a single day off in the last 100 years, having 7.5 weeks every single year. And then he said, it's not just a day off, but I'm setting up this whole system in which you work 6 years and you get the 7th year off. And then 3 times a year, there are these week-long festivals. We're going to make sure you have lots of rest and relaxation. Because I want you to serve me, but I want you to understand that I am concerned about you. Israel doesn't follow through. In fact, for the next 700 years, they fail to observe the Sabbath, and God comes and sends them into exile. And if you go to Jeremiah, as you read through God's punishment of Israel, you will see that God says, I'm sending you into exile for 70 years. Why? Because you missed 70 sabbatical years. They come out of exile, and what do? They're not messing this one up again. And so they went to work, and the rabbis began to figure out what exactly does work mean. That's the command. Don't work. What does that mean? You can go online today and you can purchase, I don't know if Amazon sells it or not, but if you go into one of the Hebrew sites, you can buy this 3-volume set, which is a practical guide to the observance of the Sabbath. It has everything you could possibly want to know and a whole lot more on what it means not to work on the Sabbath. I could this morning share all kinds of stories, but let me just pick two. I was listening to a number of sermons and reading some, and two stories of pastors who had recently been to Israel, and this is what they experienced on the Sabbath. One of the pastors was sharing that he didn't even think about it being the Sabbath, but he was in a hotel, a relatively tall hotel in downtown Jerusalem. He ate breakfast, he got in the elevator, and he noticed that the elevator stopped at every floor. There were a number of Jews with him, and finally, after about the 3rd floor, he said, what's going on with the elevator? And they said, oh, this is the Shabbat elevator. And he said, is Shabbat Hebrew for slow? And they said, no, it's the Hebrew elevator, and it's against the law to push a button, because the Old Testament says we can't make fire on the Sabbath, and if you push a button, you're making an electrical connection, therefore you're lighting a fire. And so this elevator opens and closes on every floor. He said, well, is there a Gentile elevator? And they said, sure, the Gentivator is over across the hallway. And he says, well, can you show me where it is? And so he gets out and he heads towards the Gentivator, and suddenly he notices all the Jews are following him. He pushes the button, gets in, they all get in with him. And they turn to him and say, could you push number 7 for me? And he said, let me get this straight. You mean it's a sin for you? So you ask the Gentiles to sin for you? And he said, I'm a good grace-based Christian. So he pushed it twice just for them. The second one is even more bizarre. Pastor was getting a tour of Israel and he had a Jewish guide. And he got up on the Sabbath. And as he was getting into the car, he noticed that the guide was placing a water bottle under his seat. Well, one of the things they hammer all the time when you're in Israel is it's a hot, dry climate. It's really easy to get dehydrated. And so he was a little concerned, so he asked the guide, what's the deal with a bottle of water? Are we going someplace where it's extra hot? Am I going to need to run get one? Should I run back to my room and get... No. Today's the Sabbath. And because it's the Sabbath, law says we can only go 3,000 feet. But the law also says that on water, because it's difficult to measure distance, there are no restrictions. Therefore, because I'm technically seated over water, we're good. We can drive as far as we want. And a bottle under your chair allows you to get past all of the ramifications of the distance. We laugh. We chuckle. But I hope before we're done this morning, we might see that maybe it's not just the Jews who get caught up in rules. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and we find ourselves looking at this man who was God. And this morning, we're going to come to chapter 6, and we're going to hear that Jesus is King of the Sabbath. And I would like to just have it played for you this morning. But as the Scripture is read, I want you to listen for two things. I want you to listen, first of all, to the way that the Pharisees and Jesus viewed rules. And then secondly, who is it that gets to make rules? This is Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 through verse 11.
On the Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus.
Luke chapter 6 has this interesting story. It begins on the Sabbath. As we've talked from time to time, that Luke is not necessarily chronological, and he's going to throw two Sabbaths together. Now, whether or not they're back-to-back, we don't know. But just to set it in its context, if you've been with us, you realize that we're in this progression in which Jesus is facing an increasing intensity of opposition to the Pharisees. It began back in verse 17 of chapter 5, in which Jesus heals the paralytic, and as he does, he says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees say nothing, but they begin to think in their mind, who does he think he is? We come to the very next story, and Jesus calls the tax collector, Matthew, to be his follower, his disciple, and Matthew throws this grand party, and now the Pharisees, growing in opposition to Jesus, begin to gossip about him, and they go to the disciples and say, why does your master eat with them? And then he comes to them, and there's this conflict between he and them over whether or not there should be fasting. And this morning, they now come to the point in which they are going to bring accusation, and by the time we're done this morning, they are planning and plotting his death. In the midst of that increasing hostility between Pharisee and Jesus, we come to the Sabbath. The Sabbath becomes in very much the symbol of the entire Mosaic system. It becomes the core of the Mosaic belief system and how well we observe the Sabbath. And on this Sabbath, Jesus was going through a grain field with some of his disciples, and they reach out, they grab some of the heads of grain, they rub it in their hands, they blow on it, and they eat it. Just a quick background, as you go to the book of Exodus, the author Moses shares God's command that it was permissible to go into somebody's field. I don't know exactly how well your neighbor would respond if he saw you walking through picking grains of wheat and eating them, but in this century, as long as you didn't bring your combine, okay, your sickle, you were okay. You could grab handfuls and eat. That was perfectly permissible. The problem was, in that three-volume set of what was acceptable on the Sabbath, one of the rabbis had concluded that if you took grain, rubbed it in your hands, blew on it, and had more grain than the size of a fig, that was work. I don't know about how much experience you have with figs, but they're not very big, and that wouldn't be a very good meal. And obviously the disciples did do more than that as they begin to eat. Where did the Pharisees come from? Jesus and his disciples are most likely walking as they were doing throughout the time of Jesus' ministry. Jesus went from village to village, preaching the good news of the coming kingdom, healing those who were sick, casting out those demons that were oppressing people. Jesus was out about good. And now suddenly in a grain field, up pops a Pharisee. Working on this, that's another subject. They come to him and they say, why are you doing what is unlawful? We could this morning spend an entire sermon, probably a series of sermons, on trying to explore what exactly is lawful and what is not lawful. But let me just give you the 1 minute summary of what the Old Testament taught. It's in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, God creates the earth in 6 days and rests on the seventh. And we're told that he hallowed the seventh, but there is no command to observe the Sabbath until you come to the giving of the law. As you come to the law, it is codified into law that you are to not work. What does that mean? Well, as you go through, there will be three specifics as to what that work will look like. The first is in Exodus 35, in which Moses will say you're not to light any fire. You're not to create a fire for the purpose of cooking, most likely. As you come to Jeremiah chapter 17, it will be that you're not allowed to carry a load. And then as you come to Nehemiah, it will come down to not only are you not allowed to carry a load, but you are not allowed to do commerce on the Sabbath. Those are the explicit statements of Scripture. Don't work, don't light a fire, don't carry a load, don't buy and sell. That's what it means to work on the Sabbath. The Pharisees, on the other hand, had all of these rules and were very clear that God, Jesus, had violated the Sabbath. Somebody comes up to you and accuses you of doing wrong. How do you defend yourself? Jesus could easily have said, you guys are confused, you don't know what you're talking about. Let's go back and study the Old Testament. Let's see exactly what Moses did say. He could have easily said, which I think every single one of us here have done, it was me, it was those disciples. What are you blaming me for them eating? It's not my fault. They're the ones eating. He doesn't do any of that. I want you to see Jesus' response to the Sabbath and more generally, the role that rules played in Jesus' life and the role the rules played in the Pharisees' life. What was the purpose of rules? Why did they have rules? May I suggest the view of the Pharisees were twofold. The first was to justify themselves. To justify themselves before men. They had all of these thousands of commands, these three volumes on what it meant to be on the Sabbath, so they could say, I've never worked on the Sabbath. I know exactly what it means, and I've never once done any of these. I've never once pushed a button on an elevator on a Sabbath. I'm much more spiritual than you. But I think it gets even deeper for the Pharisees. They had come to the belief that through their efforts at keeping the rules, they could justify themselves before God. I've done more good than I have harm. When judgment day comes, obviously God is going to look at me as keeping the rules more than breaking the rules, so I'm okay. Right? But I think more germane to the topic, they use their rules to judge others. Rules were means of burdening others. In fact, the rules were the thing that a pullout to tear down others. What was Jesus' view? Jesus tells this interesting story. He goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, and if we had time, we're not going to take time, we go back. And 1 Samuel chapter 1 takes place in this period of David's life in which God has rejected Saul as king. Saul had, on two different occasions, done things that God found unacceptable, and after the second one occasion, he told Saul that none of your sons will sit on the throne of Israel, and he goes off and he chooses David. And David is then anointed as the next king of Israel, and there's this period of time in which David has been anointed king, but Saul is still the living king, and Saul spends much of that time trying to kill David. And in 1 Samuel chapter 21, David and his men are on the run. As they're on the run, they haven't eaten anything, and they come to the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, there was a table called the table of showbread. And once a week, there would be a series of loaves of bread placed on that table on the Sabbath. And then come Sunday, they would take them off. Or as come the next week, they'd take them off and they would put a new set of bread on. And then only the priests, and this was part of the Mosaic ceremonial law, only the priests were allowed to eat them. And as Jesus tells the story, he says, "Have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priests to eat. And then he also gave it to his companions." And then they come out and they say that, I would suggest Jesus says, that rules are for your benefit, not for your burden. In fact, I believe what Jesus is saying is in David's case, where he was not condemned, there was the understanding that mercy and compassion are more important than ceremony. The rules are not to be blindly burdensome, but are there for your good. And thus the Pharisees get very upset, but Jesus says, and this is taken from Mark, Luke, and Matthew all share the same story and each give us a slightly different tact. Jesus says to them, "I want you to know that the Sabbath was for man." I mean, it goes back to why did God give the Sabbath? It was a tremendous blessing. You haven't had a day off. I know that some of you are feeling that right now. I haven't had a day off in months. Can you imagine not having a day off all your life? And somebody comes and says, "From now on, you get a day off." How exciting that would be. It was given for their blessing, for their good, for their refreshment, for their encouragement, for them to spend time with family, for them to focus on their God. It's not that the Sabbath was given to control man. Man is not there to make the Sabbath holy, but rather the Sabbath is there to bless man. Jesus has a different view of rules. He has a different view, and he says then, he goes to a second story. This is on another Sabbath. How long, we don't know, but he goes into the synagogue. What was Jesus doing on the Sabbath? Well, what he normally did. He went to the synagogue to be with God's people. And as he was with God's people, he shared the scriptures. He went back and he was teaching. And as he's teaching, suddenly he notices there's a man. Some have speculated that this is not coincidental, that the Pharisees, because the Mosaic law, their interpretation of what the Sabbath said, is that one of those 8 million rules that they had come up with in those three volumes said that medical procedures could only be done on the Sabbath if it was life-saving. The one other exception was if you were having a baby, you could have the baby delivered. I'm not exactly sure how you stop that in case you don't want to, but they did allow baby deliveries on the Sabbath. But other than that, it was only for life giving purposes. If you can survive till Sunday, wait. This man, most likely, had had a withered hand much of his life. He wasn't going to die if he didn't get healed on that day. And thus they placed this man, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with a withered hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and he stood there, and Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do harm? To save life or destroy it?" Jesus knew the plan. Jesus understood that the Pharisees were waiting to kill Jesus because that was better to be done on the Sabbath than for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath. Mark throws this interesting tidbit in. There aren't very many times in the gospel that you see Jesus getting angry. This is one of those times. Mark shares in verse 5 of chapter 3, he says he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Let me just ask, which took more work? To plant a withered hand man in a service and watch to see how Jesus responds, or for Jesus to simply say, "You're healed." They were furious. I love the contrast there. Jesus is angry at their hard hearts. They are furious that he didn't follow their rules. Luke says they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Mark just states it even more plainly, that the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. A few minutes left. Let me ask just a couple questions and we're done. What is your view of your rules? How do you view rules? All of us have rules in our life. Some of them are very understandable. Some of them are ridiculous. But all of us have rules. What role do rules play in your life? Are you somebody that likes rules so that you can demonstrate your righteousness for others? Are you one of those people that are quick to follow the rules and so you can show others just how righteous you are? I hope you're not trying to justify yourself before God. We don't really have time this morning, but Paul in Romans deals with that pretty clearly. He says that you and I can work on one of two systems. We can work on the work wage system, or we can work on the faith grace system. Paul says that if you desire that you are somehow going to be able to keep the rules well enough to receive a wage, that's what you get. When you go to work and you work hard, your employer pays you a wage. That's his obligation to you. And Paul says you can choose that system. But what wage should you expect? In chapter 6, verse 23, he says the wage that all of us, because we're all sinners, should expect is death. There's a second system. The second system says I can't possibly ever keep the rules perfectly enough to justify myself before God. And thus I will, through faith, accept the gift that God offers. And Paul says that when I choose the faith system, God blesses me with grace. And I am given the incredible privilege of God's abundant blessings, not because I deserve it, certainly not because I've earned it, but because he is a gracious God. And he goes to the whole story of Abraham, the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked. His faith is then counted for righteousness. Not your righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. But I think the real crux to the issue comes here. When somebody violates one of your rules, and let's be honest, we all have them. They don't dress the way I like. They wear hats inside when everybody knows they shouldn't. They don't listen to the right kind of music. They don't go to church often enough. They don't do, you fill in the blank, because every single one of us has rules. When somebody violates your rule, what is your response? Is your response to, in mercy and grace, reach out and love them? Or is it to instantly jump on them and judge them? Jesus is going to say in Matthew's account of it, he says this, "If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." I've been reading through the Psalms each morning, and it absolutely amazes me how often you will read statements like, "I don't desire burnt offerings, but a merciful, a contrite, a humble heart is what I desire." Let me get real specific this morning. I want to challenge you this week to find somebody who has offended you because they've broken one of your rules. And do something tangibly kind to them. Something out of the ordinary that costs you something to reach out in mercy for someone else. Jesus came to give his very life for these same people who were jumping on him because he wasn't keeping their man-made rules. Can I do something kind? Can you do something kind? I know there's going to be the temptation that in about 2 minutes we're going to be done. And you're going to close your Bible, we're going to pray, and you're going to stand up and you're going to start talking to the person in front of you or behind you, and you're going to forget until about Thursday if you're like me. Probably more like Friday when I start working on next week's message. And oh yeah, don't do that. I would encourage you before you leave this morning to come up with some, it doesn't have to be, I'm going to go build a brand new house for a person. It can be something small, but I plead with you to do something. But ultimately, the crux of the issue is this. Who gets to make your rules? See, I'm afraid that maybe listening to my sermon this morning, you might conclude that I'm advocating there are no rules. It's not what I'm saying. It's not what God says. There's some pretty black and white rules. Believe in me or judgment. Those who desire eternal life must trust in the one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. There are some pretty specific rules. But who gets to make your rules? Who gets to make my rules? One of the verses that we kind of skipped over, I think, is the verse that sets it all in its context. Jesus said to them, the Son of Man, technical term going back to the book of Daniel, in which Daniel will prophesy the coming of Messiah will be the Son of Man. Jesus takes that as his favorite title for himself. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And may I suggest everything else. See, I'm convinced once we invite Jesus to be our Lord, it's not always easy. It's not always quick. But ultimately, it does work out. The question for each of us to contemplate this morning is, who is your Lord? Are you? Or is Christ? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the opportunity to study your life. And Lord, I do pray that you would teach us to respond to others with mercy, with grace, with love, not with judgment. But Father, ultimately for all of us, we need you. We desperately need you in our lives. Father, I pray that we would invite you to be our Lord. Father, I pray this week we might live as if you are our Lord. Sit on the thrones of our hearts and change us to be the merciful followers of your Son that you desire. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.